I am once again happy to stand before you this afternoon. I'm happy to present to you a portion of God's Word from the book of Acts, through which we've been studying. And today we'll be studying verses 17 through 38 of the current chapter, Acts 20. And thanks to Brother Eric's excellent lesson last Sunday afternoon, we know that Paul was traveling from Assos to Mytilene to the islands of Chios and Samos. And last week, we left off with verse 16, with Paul determined to sail past Ephesus and into Miletus. This was an important seaport in the ancient world. Historians state as the harbor at Ephesus silted up more and more, that the harbor at Miletus gained in commercial importance. So that might explain why Paul sailed past Ephesus and went to this port. Ephesus itself was about 28 miles north of Miletus. And in verse 17, we can read that from Miletus, he summoned the elders of the congregation in Ephesus to come and meet with him. Apparently, the ship they were sailing on was to remain at anchor in that port in Miletus for 3 or 4 days. Paul took advantage of this time the ship was anchored to once more communicate with and exhort the brethren of Ephesus. It would have taken about a day for the messenger to get to Ephesus and about a day for the return trip of the elders. So the meeting at the earliest would have occurred on the third day. Verse 18 tells us that the elders came to Paul, and this begins a long speech by Paul, one filled with emotion and the desire for Paul to impress upon them 4 distinct messages. We will see in verses 18 through 21, Paul recounting his ministry in Ephesus and what he wants the elders to take away from that. And in verses 20 through 27, Paul will inform the elders of the trials that he most certainly will face. Verses 28 through 31, Paul will charge the elders to do their duty, to shepherd the flock. And finally, 32 through 35, to commit to God's word. So let's start this off by reading verses 18 through 21. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, "Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." How Paul begins the speech is interesting to me compared to previous speeches given. First, this is the only speech delivered to other Christians which Luke records. And so when he begins with "ye know," or you could translate to say "you yourselves," it's almost like he has been attacked, as if somehow his character is somehow in question. When I read these verses and how he is explaining to himself, explain his ministry in Ephesus and all that he did, emphasizing his humility, integrity, and diligence in serving the Lord, mentioning his teaching both publicly and house to house, proclaiming repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ, I feel like he's sort of on trial. In legal cases, oftentimes character witnesses are called to testify on behalf of another as to that person's positive or negative character traits and the person's reputation in the community. A defendant is allowed to call character witnesses to testify for his or her character. These witnesses testify about the defendant's reputation or by relevant instances of the defendant's conduct. Paul here is essentially calling these men to be his character witnesses. He appeals to these men to rely on their own personal experiences of Paul, so they would know the truth. And as I mentioned earlier, it's interesting to me how Paul is addressing these men compared to other groups he has addressed in the past. In chapter 13, verse 16, Paul addresses a synagogue audience as follows, beckoning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience." When he was addressing pagans in Lystra in chapter 14 and verse 15, he states, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea, and all things that are therein." So when Paul begins to talk to these elders, he addresses them in a very specific manner, to call upon their memory, their history of himself. These men who are now elders must have been among the first fruits of the gospel in Ephesus, that from about 4 years ago up until this point, all the while he worked in Ephesus and the surrounding areas, these men had been able to observe his actions and hear his words firsthand. Even in the face of opposition, Paul executed his duties as an apostle without fail. And these duties were not without hardship. He states that there were many tears. Tears of urgency for the acceptance of the word. We'll read again of this in verse 31. Tears of sorrow for those who rejected the gospel. Tears of joy for those who did accept it and who were saved. It is clearly conveyed to the elders and to us, Paul became emotionally involved. Paul didn't hold back. He didn't teach them a limited gospel, an edited version, the kind of teaching that denominations do today. Leave in the good and happy stuff, take out the scary or life-restricting stuff. Paul says, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. Paul says he showed them and he taught them publicly and from house to house. And this is a statement. This is a message that is a battle plan for all Christians today to model after. Yes, the gospel should be taught in public. That's what we're doing here today. Those doors are always open. Anyone may enter and hear the gospel. The gospel has been taught today all across this country and all across this world. It has been taught in buildings like this, but also in rented shopping centers, leased college or public school classrooms, in the living rooms of private homes, and even within 10 shacks that have only dirt floors. Paul's example demonstrates this when he taught in a lecture room at the school of Tyrannus back in chapter 19 and verse 9. Yes, the gospel should be taught publicly, but Paul then mentions that it should be taught a second way. We know that the citizens of the city of Grapevine are not packing this building each and every service to hear the gospel preached from this pulpit. It's entirely possible that many Christians think the idea of having one or two gospel meetings in a church building is enough to preach to the lost. The attitude could almost be described as self-service. Here it is. Come get it. Well, it's obvious the world is not coming to get it. In fact, they're actively not coming to get it. I recently stumbled across an article called Religious Nuns. And while I won't read the whole article, the statistics in the first paragraph sum it up pretty well. When Americans are asked to check a box indicating their religious affiliation, 28% now check none. A new study from Pew Research finds that the religiously unaffiliated, a group comprised of atheists, agnostic, and those who say their religion is nothing in particular, is now the largest cohort in the U.S. They're more prevalent among American adults than Catholics or evangelical Protestants. Excuse me. Back in 2007, nuns made up just 16% of Americans, but Pew's new survey of more than 3,300 U.S. adults show that the number has now risen dramatically. Researchers refer to this group as the nuns. Brethren, that's a 12% increase in 17 years. Not quite 1% per year, but close. If you were to take that study group and apply the percentages, it would be from 528 adults in 2007 to 924 adults in 2024. It's articles like this and my disappointing experience of trying to get my camper neighbor at New Year's to come to try to come to services that has me worried for this world. But at the same time, it has me looking forward to and excited for the mission meeting that we are planning. While not exactly house to house, as Paul describes here in these verses, it is long overdue that Christians take the message out of the building to free it from a foundation, from walls and a ceiling, and take it to the lost. In verse 22 through 27, Paul changes his focus now to the elders and begins to forewarn them of trials that will soon be coming. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. It's a point of discussion on what is meant by bound in spirit that Paul writes here. Some scholars state that it was because of Paul's own personal conviction that he was heading to Jerusalem and that the Holy Spirit was not forcing him to do this. Others state that it is the Holy Spirit leading him, and I guess not leaving Paul much choice in the matter. However, Linsky probably blends these two theories together the best. He states an inward constraint urges Paul to go on. The fact that this does not refer merely to the decision of his own will, one that he could alter at any time, should be evident. The passive participle points to a higher agent that holds Paul bound to go to Jerusalem, an agent to whom Paul was wholly submissive in the direction of his life. So with these words, we can see that Paul most definitely anticipates challenges and hardships in his future, especially when he reaches Jerusalem, though he doesn't know who or what will be the source of these challenges. He expresses his readiness to face imprisonment and persecution for the sake of the gospel. You know, in the plain English version, I like how verse 24 is phrased. It says, "My life doesn't matter. The most important thing is that I finish the race, the work which the Lord Jesus gave me to do, telling people the good news about God's gracious love." The work Jesus gave him to do was on the road to Damascus. Acts 9, verses 15 and 16 very clearly show Paul was chosen by Jesus. "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." And so here Paul declares his total dedication to God, to his preaching or to his testimony of the gospel of the grace of God. Even knowing that things are about to get rough, he is willing to make the sacrifice in order to do this. Paul is not afraid of the physical pain or even death itself that wicked men might bring about. Jesus himself stated in Matthew 10 and verse 28, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." If Paul were to be killed, all those men will have done is freed Paul from his physical body to be with the Lord forevermore. Verse 25 is Paul indicating to the elders that he had no expectation of ever seeing them again. I suppose Paul had every reason to believe that this would be his final interaction with these brethren. Whether or not Paul was declaring that he would never be in Ephesus again to speak with them, or if he would never be able to address them as a group that is presently assembled, is unknown and only known to Paul. There's apparently a lot of discussion and a lot of different views on whether or not Paul is ever seen again in the city of Ephesus, but I don't think that's the point here. I think that Paul is indicating that a time has been allowed and come to be at that moment for goodbyes to be exchanged. I'll elaborate a little bit more once we reach verse 38. With Paul stating that he is moving on and him believing he would not see them again, he professes very strongly that he has not failed to preach the gospel at every opportunity available. He has not hesitated to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And with this, he can confidently state, "I am pure from the blood of all men." He had not been deterred at all by fear or tempted by popularity by not preaching the whole gospel, because some parts of the gospel are unpalatable or put a bad taste in the mouths of some men. With men today withholding portions of the gospel, they lead those who desire the gospel astray, and they are guilty of the blood of those men. They cannot claim the purity that Paul here professes. Starting in verse 28, Paul changes his message again, this time with a charge to the elders at Ephesus. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every one night and day with tears." Paul here warns the elders to be vigilant, to be on guard, to take heed. This same verb, heed, was used in both Acts 5 and verse 35 and Acts 8 verse 6. The plain version states, "Watch out for yourselves and for all the people God has given you." Paul is telling these elders, be careful, be cautious to give attention first to their own life and faith, and then to those placed in their trust. I suppose any supportive leader has temptations that are associated to their position, connected to their duties of that office. So here Paul is stating that the faithful service of any elder must grow out of a faithful life, that to be an effective leader in the Lord's church, one must first look at themselves. And this is timeless. This is just as valid today as it was on the day it was given to the elders of Ephesus. I suppose this is why in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16, Paul reiterates this by saying, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Paul continues with clarification about the flock by stating all of the flock. There is no distinction between young or old, rich or poor, or other factors. This congregation is an excellent example of members who are at varying moments in their lives. We have young married couples, families with young children, families who have not too long ago seen their children get married and start their own lives, and those members who have served the Lord's church faithfully for decades. The elder, a true shepherd of the flock, loves every one of the sheep and is able to adjust and see to the varying spiritual needs of the flock. And with Paul's statement about the Holy Ghost making the elder an overseer, he emphasizes the gravity of the office of an elder. God created a plan, not of chaos, no, but a plan of government for the church. And as we have studied before, ordaining elders or deacons here, there are certain qualifications that must be met for both offices, especially for an elder to be eligible for that office. We're not going to go over those, but they are found in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. Paul states that one of the duties of the elders at Ephesus, and again, mirrored to the time we exist in, is to feed the church of God, the church which Jesus Christ purchased with his own blood, to see that the members of the congregation receive not physical nourishment, no, but spiritual nourishment. Albert Barnes also states that to feed denotes not merely the duty of the properly instructing the church, but also of governing it, or of securing it from enemies, and of it directing its affairs so as to promote its edification and peace. Paul will discuss protecting the congregation later in verses 29 through 31. I have no doubt that elders, especially ours here, recognize the gravity, the seriousness of the price of the church, that what they have oversight of required a high price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, to bring it into existence. Every saved member here is blood bought, and elders must take great care in overseeing such high-priced souls. And so it would be a natural transition at this point for Paul to turn to a darker subject. Paul foresees dark clouds on the horizon. Jesus had spoken of false teachers as wolves in the Sermon on the Good Shepherd in John chapter 10. Based on Paul's comments here, I would guess that he and other apostles, with their presence and teachings, had held these wolves at bay. The apostles' presence had kept them in check, keeping the flock safe. When he was no longer in their company, no longer dwelling amongst them, the false teachers would certainly have an easier time. Paul continues with this theming of the shepherd and the flock, with ferocious wolves coming in and destroying the flock. Matthew 7, verse 15, describes wolves coming in disguised in sheep's clothing. They look harmless, they look innocent enough, but their teachings would tear and divide the church. Who were they? We don't know. Paul could have been referring to a whole host of different threats, but they all shared in one thing, that they were troublemakers that would allow compromise and innovations and trouble to grow in the church. The elders at Ephesus, just like elders today, have such a tremendous task to be on guard against these type of people, to protect this very pulpit from the ravenous wolves. And we today are mindful of the results of those things that Paul warns about. We, as modern Christians, have the ability of reading ahead in time, while the brethren that Paul were compelling to listen could not. If only they could read in the pages what happens in the future, maybe they might have girded their loins up and fought a bit harder. In the book of Revelation, specifically in Revelation 2, there is a message to the church at Ephesus. I want to read from the great book, verses 2 through 5. "I know what you have done, how hard you have worked, and how patient you have been. I know that you cannot tolerate evil people. You have tested those men who call themselves apostles. They are not apostles. You found out they are liars. You have endurance. Yet you have carried on because of my name. You've not become tired. But I have something against you. You no longer love me as you did in the beginning. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen. Change your heart. Do the things you did in the beginning. If you won't change your heart, I will come and take your lampstand from its place. Paul warns not only of the wolves coming in from the outside, but in verse 30, he warns of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. You know, just because Paul doesn't call them wolves doesn't mean they do not belong in the same category. These are the same type of men who speak perverse things, men who lose respect for the authority of God's word, men who introduce false doctrines, innovations, and other things into the Lord's church with the goal of tearing it apart. The church has been repeatedly attacked throughout history, both internally and externally, by men who try to implement unscriptural practices, such as women teachers, instrumental music, multiple cups and loaves, and dividing of the assembly. But as Matthew 16 and verse 18 so powerfully proclaims, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church will never be stamped out of its existence, especially as long as there are good shepherds that are there to guard the flock. Before moving on, I must take time to mention our elders. We are truly blessed to have elders overseeing this congregation. They are good shepherds of this flock. They protect this pulpit. They ensure the spiritual health of our membership. They spend countless hours meeting with one another, deliberating and discussing matters of great spiritual significance. I have no doubt it is a stressful position to be in, especially in this dark and wicked world, and I thank them for the important work they do. Paul continues on and warns the elders at Ephesus to be alert, remembering that he had warned each one of them day and night with tears. This is all Paul can do in the fleeting time he has with these men. A warning with tears. An emotional imploring to the men who, not too long from that point, at least by the time of the writing of Revelation, left their first love. It only takes one generation. It only takes but a brief moment of time in the grand scheme of human existence for a congregation to vanish in the wind, if they are not firmly grounded in the principles of God's word. Paul realizes this, that the salvation offered in the gospel was a matter of life and death. Not physical, bodily life or death, but spiritual. Paul felt this was so important. He felt the gravity that men should believe it and obey it, that it left him in tears when men rejected the Savior. Starting in verse 32, Paul, who was about to leave them and thinking he would not be able to watch over them himself any longer, commits them to the love and care of the Almighty God. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Vines defines the word commend as to put near, or to place with someone, to entrust someone. It could be used in a sense when someone entrusts their money or their property to someone else's care. Back in Acts 14 and verse 23, Paul and Barnabas commended or entrusted those newly planted congregations to the care and guardianship of the Lord Jesus. Jesus had promised to be with the church always, even to the end of the world. Paul has this same releasing attitude towards these elders. He can do no more for them after this passionate and emotional speech. Once he is on that boat sailing away, he can no longer watch over them. He is committing these brethren to the trusting care of God. But it is not just to God he is commending them to. He is commending them or entrusting them to the word of his grace, which is able to build them up and give them the reward of the faithful. The philosophies and the theories and the speculations of men provide no power in granting the reward of the faithful and obedient. Only the word of God, when it is studied and obeyed and loved by men, can have any effect on the followers of Jesus. Titus 2, verses 11 through 13 read, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." Man in his sin deserves to die and be punished everlastingly, but that is not what he needs. He needs salvation. God in his grace gives what is needed, a means of salvation. The salvation is found in obedience to his word. It is the word of God and only the word of God which can build up a person spiritually. It is only the word of God that can make him an heir to the rewards of heaven. Man's false doctrines and innovations and feel-good tactics do absolutely nothing for the hearts of men. Paul then reminds those he is talking to that what he has done because of his love for God, for the word, and for his brethren. He has labored amongst them without the motivation of gold or silver or fine clothes. Now, it should not be determined based solely on this, on what Paul is writing here, that Paul is opposed to financial support of those who preach the gospel. In fact, we read it is quite the contrary in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 14. And I want to read all these verses from the Plain English Bible as I think it helps the reader understand a bit more. "Are we, Barnabas and myself, the only ones who have to work for a living? Soldiers don't pay their own wages. A farmer who plants a vineyard is allowed to eat some of the grapes. A shepherd who takes care of the flock of sheep gets some of the milk from the flock. I am not claiming these things from human examples. The law says the same things. This is written in the law of Moses. Don't cover the ox's mouth while it is walking around on the wheat straw. Did God say this because he cares about oxen? God said all this for us. It was written to teach us something. The person who is plowing should plow with hope. The man who separates the grain from the straw should hope to share part of the grain. Since we planted spiritual things among you, it should be no big thing to harvest physical things from you. Other people have the right for support from you. Shouldn't we have it too? Yes, but we have not used this right. We endure all of these things because we don't want to do anything to slow down the gospel of Christ. Surely you realize that those priests who work in the temple area eat some of the food that is offered there, and those who work near the altar share in the food that is offered there. In the same way, the Lord Jesus commanded that the men who are proclaiming the good news should be able to make a living from proclaiming it." Those who preach the gospel should be supported. Why Paul chooses to support himself during the work at Ephesus, we truly do not know. We can only guess, but verse 35 may give a little insight for this particular case. Whether it was in spiritual labor or physical labor, Paul's example was one the elders could emulate. Paul exemplified that by their own work, they were not to only support themselves, but also support those who needed it. This concept is repeated in Ephesians 4, verse 28. "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands in the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." You know, the word weak here does not mean one who is weak-minded or weak-willed. That's a different issue. This would indicate help for someone who is physically weak from sickness or financially weak, maybe from losing their job or just struggling in a bad economy. The final sentence of verse 35 has Paul telling the elders to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." You know, the words mentioned by Paul are not found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. However, Paul telling them to remember not only these words, but the words that came from Jesus himself implies they were well known and familiar. As much as is recorded of Jesus speaking and of his teachings, it would be hard-pressed to write down every single thing our Lord ever spoke. This simply establishes how widespread was the oral teaching of the words and acts of Jesus Christ. So much so that this phrase, which is not documented in the Gospels, was apparently so well known that Paul easily recounts it in his memory. And you know, the word Jesus used was blessed. And I suppose Jesus could have used happy, content, pleased, satisfied. But no, Jesus used blessed because experiencing this myself, it is something much deeper and much fuller that is experienced when giving. When I can go to Dallas, I go to a junkyard and remove an expensive part from a wrecked car that would cost someone at the dealership $350 and I buy it and I install it for less than $50, I feel blessed to be able to do that. There is definitely more satisfaction resulting from being the one who gives than the one who receives. Be it helping fix something, giving much needed advice, monetary support, clothes that change hands to hand from child to child, which trust me, I've been on the giving and receiving ends of that. Paul here reminds us to be generous in our time, our money, our possessions, our skills, and we should be happy and content in doing so. We now come to our closing verses this afternoon, to Paul's final farewell. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. Paul's message is now finished. Together they all kneel for prayer. Luke doesn't record the words of the prayer, but maybe words from the prayer in Ephesians 3 might have been expressed here as well. Maybe something like verse 16 and 17, which reads, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. It should also be noted that they kneeled. I always wondered about the posture we should take when we pray. And from what I have studied, as far as posture is concerned, it is a matter of personal preference. In Mark 14, verse 35, Jesus bowed his face to the ground during prayer in the garden. Paul and the elders knelt here during their prayer. David prayed while lying on his bed at night in Psalm 63, verse 6. And in Mark 11, verse 25, and also you can find an example in Luke 18, verses 11 through 13, standing is another proper posture. And so based on these varying scriptures, I can only determine that it is not so much the posture, but the attitude of the heart, that I should be reverent and humble, which is the important thing. But it certainly does no harm to kneel or bow while praying, as many here do. You know, I haven't seen him in such a long time, but many of you may remember Ray White at Fossil Creek. When it was time to pray, Ray would get up out of his seat and go full prostrate in the aisle of the floor. And so from that example and from Paul's example, at least for me, he teaches us to be mindful of how we pray. Verses 37 and 38 are emotional. They were all weeping aloud. These were not stifled. These were not muffled tears. These men were hurting. As is common amongst the people of the Middle East, they embraced Paul, an outward sign of tender affection. They kissed him, again, something we don't do here in the United States. A means of greeting or bidding someone farewell was just as normal and customary to them as shaking hands is with us when we meet or say goodbye. Each elder came up to Paul. They embraced him and kissed him farewell. They grieved even more at this point because of the words which Paul had spoken to them, because the scripture stated that they should see his face no more. And for some, this would be true. This would be the last time on earth that they would ever see Paul again. They accompany Paul to the ship, which would soon draw up anchor and sail away. The tears shed by Paul and the elders definitely reinforce the emotional weight of the party we can read here. Very few times in human life do we get to say goodbye to someone while they are still alive, knowing we most likely will not see them again on this side of eternity. This is a precious gift given to these men. It is a precious gift when it happens in our lives. I feel the emotion in this scene. The elders are coming one at a time. They're hugging and they're kissing him. And though they are sad and grieving, they at least get to say goodbye to Paul one last time. They get to kneel with him in prayer one last time. I imagine the elders, after escorting him onto the ship and it pushing off, the elders wait there on the dock, watching the sail ship into the distance until they could no longer see it on the horizon. And these elders, with reluctance and with heavy sadness in their hearts, they begin their journey back home. And with that image in our mind's eye, it concludes my study this afternoon. It has been an excellent study from my vantage point, with much learned and enjoyed. How is it with you this afternoon? Have you obeyed the steps of salvation? We must know that you must hear the word, you must believe what you have heard, believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repent of your past life sins, committing to never return to that way of life again, confess with your mouth, I believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, finally be immersed, buried in a watery grave to arise a new creature. However, if you have taken these steps but have committed a sin of a public nature that brought shame or reproach upon the church, we can pray with you and we can pray for you. If there's one of either case, please come while we stand and sing.